Parables. Most know what a parable is. If not, it's a story applying wisdom to our lives. Basically, applying a teaching or a truth to our lives. A proverb is a short, concise statement of wisdom, right? You know, better safe than sorry, stitch in time saves nine, those kind of things. And we're going to be looking today at a parable followed by a proverb, all right? It's a parable, and we look at the parable in order, in this case, to understand the proverb. This parable is in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Jesus as told by Luke. It's called the Parable of the Dishonest Manager, or the Parable of the Unjust Steward. It has two main characters. There's a rich man, and there's his manager, the guy who handles his business. There are also some minor characters at the end. They're the rich man's debtors. They're people who owe the rich man money. So here we go. Luke 16. There was a rich man who was informed of accusations that his manager was wasting his assets. So he called the manager in and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your administration, because you can no longer be my manager." Then the manager said to himself, "What should I do, since my master is taking my position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. Oh, I know what to do, so that when I am put out of management," I'm sorry, am I on the right slide? Yes. "When I am put out of management, people will welcome me into their homes." So he contacted his master's debtors one by one. He asked the first, "How much do you owe, my master?" The man replied, 100 measures of olive oil." The manager said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" The second man replied, 100 measures of wheat." The manager said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their contemporaries than the people of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by how you use worldly wealth, so that when it runs out, you will be welcomed into the eternal homes." Now, this is perhaps one of the harder parables to understand. It's one of the least preached parables, probably. After all, there's a dishonest man, and he's praised in the parable. And then a lesson, a positive lesson, is drawn from his life for us. So in case this is your first time encountering it, let me retell it quickly. It's not a true story, probably, but it's a story Jesus authored to tell us something, to give us the truth. A very rich man, has his own personal manager, someone who handles his money, handles his accounts, but somehow he finds out that the manager has been unfaithful. He's been treating the rich man's assets wrongly, maybe even taking a little bit for himself, but somehow wasting them. So the rich man calls the manager in based on these accusations and says, "Clean out your desk. Bring me all your books. Turn them in. You're fired. You're out. You can't be my manager anymore." The manager says, "What will I do? If I'm fired, especially with these accusations, no one will take me as their manager. And so I'll have to do manual labor, like digging ditches or something. Or I'll have to be a beggar on the streets. And I'm not strong enough to dig. And definitely too ashamed to beg." Right? I mean, I'll be begging from the people I used to collect debts from. I'll be sitting here begging from them. They won't give me anything. And then an idea came into his head. "You know what? I'll make friends with the debtors of my master, so that then when I'm let go, we're friends, and they'll take me into their home. They'll help me out. Maybe I'll even become one of their new managers." So he calls all the debtor, or I'll become their new manager. He calls all the debtors, and he makes deals with them. He says, "How much do you owe?" "I owe 100 barrels of wine." And he says, "Well, write 60. Give us 60, and we'll call it even." Now, no one knows how he did this, all right? He might have been, but it probably wasn't dishonest means. All right, he was probably cutting his commission or taking no commission or giving reasonable discounts or something like that, because the master commended him, and the master would hardly say, "You've done well," when he was, you know, wasting more. But somehow, he cut them deals, and the debt was paid, and when the meeting was over, guess who were friends? The debtors and the manager. Jesus tells this whole story and tells us to live the same way. but with eternity in mind. Jesus says to take the money we have and use it to make eternal friends, so that when our money is gone, our new friends we made will welcome us into eternal houses. That's kind of a cryptic way, or maybe a vague way of saying, use your money to make Christian disciples, so that when your life is over and you leave everything behind, you will have more friends for eternity. And that was a pretty long story, but we're not actually going to be talking about it much. But it gives us the context for our text. Okay, in a lot of cases, in all cases, context is important. And this is what immediately comes before our text, which is the proverb in verse 10. Now, a proverb is a more general truth, and it lies behind this parable. Let me use an example of a proverb used with a story. You might say, better safe than sorry, right? That's actually a proverb, and we throw it around all the time. Now, maybe you've never said it before, but you've heard it before. Better safe than sorry. Well, what if it's a story you're telling about taking care of your car, right? You're doing car maintenance. Then better safe than sorry means something like, better to keep care of your car so that it won't break down later, right? But you say better safe than sorry. You throw the proverb in there. Or you're talking about camping, and you're talking about how you need to check your boots, right? Because you're better safe now checking your boots than later getting bit by something. All right, so the proverb better safe than sorry doesn't actually mean car maintenance or camping. It's a general truth that encompasses a wide variety of situations, and we're applying it to the situation at hand. And why I'm telling you this will become clear in just a second. Here's our verse. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. The reason is the Holman Christian Standard is better here than, say, the ESV. Because the ESV says dishonest. The Greek word's actually unrighteous. Okay? What they do is they look at the context, they say, oh, it's money, money. So we're going to translate this dishonest. Now, that'd be like saying, like reading a story with better safe than sorry in it and translating it, better to empty your boots than, you know, it's reading the context into the parable. Now, you can check this. You don't have to know Greek. All you do is go to a more literal Bible translation like the New American Standard or the King James or the New King James, and those all will say unrighteous or unjust. Okay, so you can always check whether your version's interpreting it for you or being literal. So all I'm saying is this proverb doesn't just apply to money. It's in the context of money, but Jesus is throwing out a proverb that applies here and applies to a lot of situations. Now this is basically saying whoever is faithful with something small will be faithful with something big. Not a popular idea. Not a popular idea. Everyone says it's only the big things that matter. Now, the thing is, that's kind of true. It's the big things that matter. Obviously, it's more important to avoid murdering someone than to avoid flattery. Right? I mean, the big things do matter more. But this statement isn't saying that the little things are just as important as the big things. It's saying that unless you do right in the little things, you're not going to do right in the big things. Now, little things are important by themselves, too. Jesus does say, we know this passage, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. The definition of a Pharisee, you're cutting mint leaves into 10 pieces so that you can put 1/10 in the offering. Then you're cutting your clothes or whatever into 10 pieces so that you can put, you know, you're cutting all sorts of things into 10. But you ignore love and justice. You ignore mercy. You ignore faithfulness. And indeed, Matthew calls love and justice the weightier matters of the law, right? They're more important. So the big things are more important. But, Jesus continues, these you ought to have done, the big things, without neglecting the others. So he doesn't excuse the tithing. He says, do the little things too. He says, you idiots. Fools, I guess, is a more biblical word, right? You fools. You're doing these little things and you're ignoring the big things. But then he doesn't say, do the big things and ignore the little things. He says, pay attention to the big things. But the little things do still matter. Now, before we get into three issues that this parable applies to, one note. I'm going to be throwing faithful around a lot because the verse says being faithful. And we won't go into depth about what that means, except that being faithful is doing good, doing right, being faithful to the law of God. And that law can be summed up with two laws. All right? This entire law of God, Jesus says, can be summed up with two. One, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all your being. Two, love your neighbors as yourselves. All right? There's love God and love others. So whenever I say be faithful, it's through that mindset that being faithful in little and being faithful in much means loving God and loving others with little and loving God and loving others with much. Okay? Now, the first and most obvious of these things, these big or little things, is obviously money. The context of the parable is money. And Jesus is saying, use your money to make Christian disciples so that when your life is over and you leave it all behind, your friends you made with that money will welcome, you'll have more friends for eternity. Some of us don't have much money to give away. This is often what we're thinking, right? This parable about using money to make Christian disciples, we don't have much money. But that's exactly the point. Jesus is saying, be faithful in little. You know, a lot of times I catch myself saying, wow, if I just could get a few big work projects or through some other means come into a decent amount of money, you know, you dream of winning the Monopoly at McDonald's or whatever, and you know, it's impossible, but $1 million, wow, what would I do with $1 million? Then I could give to the church, right? We'd be in the center like that, you know, or we'd be somewhere nicer like that, right? I'd give to the church and to good causes, maybe help some kid get through cancer treatment, maybe support a missionary full time, you know, if I just had more money. But if I'm not helping others a little bit with the little money I already have, that's a lie. You know, if I'm using the little money I have shows my priorities and shows what I will do with more money I have. It shows my character. If I'm faithful with little, I'll be faithful with much. After all, if you give someone $15, it's the only $15 they have, and they waste it, do you really think they're going to be less wasteful with more money? You know, they wasted all the money they had. If anything, they'll waste more money more than they wasted the little money. And so Jesus actually, let's cruise through these. Not that I don't want to show you verses, but it brings up another issue that I'm going to have to skip for time's sake. Now, the greatest example for us of money is Jesus Christ. Think about it. Jesus had all the wealth in the universe, and he, in a sense, set it aside and came to earth for our sakes and to do his Father's will, loving others and loving God. And even when he was on this earth, he didn't have a place to lay his head, right? He used everything he had, all the money he had, earthly, from a human perspective, to love others and love God. And now that he is ascended, has been given all wealth, again, and given all authority, he still uses those things to love others and love God. Just as he was faithful in little, I could say, he's faithful in much. Now, this is a proverb, though, so it's a general principle of life. There might be cases now and then when someone doesn't have much money and they're not very generous, and then they get a bunch of money dumped on them, but something causes them to suddenly start to be generous, to be concerned for other people. Life is like that. There could be something come up in their life. The Spirit of God could move. He does change in miraculous ways. But generally, whoever's faithful in little is faithful in much. Whoever's unfaithful in little is unfaithful in much. And that's the case not only with money, but other things too. What about time? Whoever's faithful with a little time will be faithful with much time. If I have, toss this out there, 30 spare minutes of free time during the day, some of you are saying if only, right? But if I have 30 spare minutes of free time during the day, and I dedicate zero of that time to Christian disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and study and, you know, helping the poor and other things, meditation, right? We could go through a list of things that I would do if my priority was Christian disciplines. If I won't spend any of that 30 minutes for it, then I wouldn't spend vast amounts of time if I had more time for it. I mean, I think about, you know, once I have God's time, you know, when work slows down or school takes a break or I retire, right? There's the big one. Then I can give time to prayer. Then I can give time to Bible study. Then I can give time to serving God, right? But now I'm not going to do any. All right? Now, he's not saying if you do little, if you have little, you have to do much, right? But he's saying if you do, if you're not faithful with little, if you don't do the little you can with the little you have, you're not going to do the much you can when you have much, if you get much. And it even applies to time. What about talents, right? Whoever's faithful with a smaller talent will be faithful with a bigger talent. This is a little bit more abstract. But, oh, I would love to serve God once I improve my speaking skills, right? I'm not going to, I really can't do anything for God until I improve my speaking skills. Or, if only I could play the trumpet like he could, then I could really bless people's hearts. Or, if only I could understand the Bible like she can, then I would study the Bible so much more. Right? No. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. He who is not faithful in little is not faithful in much. Are you faithful with the little things? Now Jesus, again, shines as the brightest example. With the ability to do miracles, talents if you would, for gathering people, taking care of their needs, teaching them how to live, right? With that ability, Jesus could definitely make a few power moves for earthly gain and be king of, you know, the world with his miracles. He ended up being king of the world anyway, but that's not the way he did it. He didn't use his talents for earthly gain. He didn't convince people. He fed people, and they tried to make him king, and he said no. And then he wouldn't feed them again, because they weren't taking his spiritual teaching to heart. You know, they just wanted food. Right? And Jesus used the, not limited, but he self-limited his talents while he was here. Right? He wasn't like fireballs everywhere. He self-limited his talents to things like raising people, as amazing as that is, healing sick people, multiplying food. And he used those little things. He used, I call them little things, none of us could do them, but he used those comparatively little things faithfully. And now that he is king of the universe and has all the power everywhere, bar none, you know, completely, he is still using his power, his talents, faithfully, his abilities to love others and love God. But beyond even money and skills and talents, I want to focus on how we live, on character, I guess. One of the ways in which this proverb affects us most is actually our behavior. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. And we all know this. You wouldn't trust someone who continually messes up little things to do something big for you, right? I've had to learn this lesson. A couple years ago I had this particularly strong habit of not paying attention to little things. Right? Not loving others enough to value their property. And, you know, one good group of friends of mine in this church bumped into this trait of mine a few times, right? They give me something and ask me to give it to someone else, and I misplace it, right? And just be gone. You know, and I think all those items were eventually found. But why would someone, if I couldn't take care of sunglasses or a document or, you know, something, why would someone ever trust me with something big? Thankfully, somehow, those people forgave me, and 2 years later, they trusted me with 3 of their kids on the other side of the world. So I know we're at least making some progress. but in retrospect, I'm surprised we ever got past that, because, not because they're awful people, but because I showed myself unfaithful in little, which showed that I would have been unfaithful in something big. Now, there's something more than that. Not only does faithfulness in something little show your character and show what you would do with something big, it actually makes your character, or helps to, define your character. You become what you habitually do. What you habitually do is what you become. Now, some of the following material isn't mine, I have to give credit. I heard it from an Anglican bishop. But the illustrations that's following is not even his. He heard it from another preacher. Okay, thankfully it's a hypothetical story, so I can't tell, you know, it's not true or false. But wherever it came from, it's worth thinking about. It's not really a story, it's an illustration. Courage is not what happens when you take a drink of something strong. Courage. And run into battle waving your sword wildly. Right? I mean, maybe that's closer to folly. But, you know, you might kill a few people, you'll get yourself killed. Courage is not running in wilding with some awful war cry, chopping people down. Courage is choosing in the thousand little decisions to put others' safety before your own. so that when the 1001st decision comes and someone throws a grenade into the middle of your friends, you by second nature, you instinctively, having put others before yourself so much, jump on it or throw it out or whatever. We develop our character in big things with little things. Now, no one does that by nature. Praise God, some do it by second nature. It's what happens, the second nature, when you kind of front-load moral thinking, right? Faithful thinking, serving God and others thinking. I choose to do this and be courageous today. And it's a very hard thing to do. But it's in the little things that our character is formed. We're going to talk about this for the rest of the time. You remember how 3.5 years ago, there was a pilot who flew out of LaGuardia. Was it 3.5 years ago? It was 2009, maybe? There was a pilot who flew out of New York, out of LaGuardia Airport, and went in the Hudson, right? It was like about 3 years ago. Chesley Sullenberger III, right? And what a name. And the plane took off from LaGuardia and flew into a flock of Canadian geese, you know, and that wonderful smell of goose flesh, lovely on Christmas, but not so good when you're in the air, flew by. And the pilot had 2 minutes. He had 2 minutes. Now, if in those 2 minutes, if he didn't know exactly what to do, because he was busy those 2 minutes, trust me, getting the crew ready for landing, getting the passengers ready for landing, figuring out where to go, figuring out how to get there, figuring out where there would be no boats, no bridges, you know, he was busy. He had to do so many things in those 2 minutes. And if he had, you know, not had a lifetime of experience of doing what he had to do as a pilot, he would have been reaching for the manuals, you know, and he wouldn't have gotten past the table of contents before the plane crashed in Brooklyn. I guess it'd be the Bronx, right? Flying out of LaGuardia. Anyway. But he, by second nature, did everything he had to do. And that was so unbelievable that when he told the air traffic controller, "We're going into the Hudson," the controller assumed he meant crashing and losing everyone. But those years of training kicked in those little things that he was doing for years. And he proved, it had trained him to be faithful, as it were, in the big things, to do things by second nature. And we are created in such a way that behavior actually physically affects our brains. Even Christian and unchristian behavior. Taxi cab drivers have better spatial reasoning. They have more connections in their brains. I'm not a brain scientist by any, but they have more connections in their brains in the spatial reasoning part because they always, all day long, have to think about where to go, you know, how to get there, right? I'm at this point that I happen to be from the last customer and I've got to get to this point and oh no, there's a parade. Uh-oh, there's traffic. Oh, there's a fire, you know, and they got to know how to get there. And that permanently physically changes their brains. Our behavior actually affects what we do. I'm not saying every little thing you get yourself into, right, permanently works itself into your neurons. But this goes deep. Like a lot of things in life, this parable goes two ways. When we show ourselves faithful in little, it shows we will be faithful in much. But when we are faithful in little, it also trains us to be faithful in much, works in us to be faithful in much. Now, many of you think, especially this sounds like a very anti-Calvinist message, right? Many of you think there's too much emphasis, maybe, on doing here. I'm saying we choose to be courageous, right? We choose to do right. We do right. We get trained. We train ourselves to do right. But as we, oh dear. We good? We good. All right. As we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us. And our character is formed as we press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. As we seek to be those who in patience, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. As we do that, we are sanctified, and the mighty God through our lives sanctifies us. Through our obedience builds our character. As we labor in the Lord and strive to enter into His rest, as Hebrews says, as we, as Peter says, make every effort, right? It's a dirty word in some circles, make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. God sanctifies us. As we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As we do that, God hardens our spiritual muscles, if you will, as we train so that we can jump higher obstacles. And that sounds very hard, and it is. God is the one who works in us. But the scriptures are full of dozens and dozens of verses that talk about running and pressing on and working and choosing to do the right thing and being faithful. I know God is the mover here. He's the first cause, right? We say God is the one who makes us holy. God is sovereign. God is the one who causes everything, you know, in our lives to work towards our sanctification and towards our good. That's true. But this thinking, you know, some people conclude from philosophy or their favorite verse that we don't have to work to be holy. Now, I understand the reasons behind this thinking, right? It's, you know, it makes choose a dirty word. That if I try hard to be courageous, I'm really being hypocritical, right? I'm trying to be something I'm not. I should feel internal change first. After all, Jesus often rebukes people for being whitewashed tombs, right? He rebukes people for external change. Internal change is the only thing that lasts. But a lot of times people use that thinking as little more than an excuse. There are times in life when we come to decisions. In fact, almost everything we do is a decision between serving God and serving ourselves, or between serving others and serving ourselves. And frankly, I mean, we spend all day choosing either to love and serve ourselves or love and serve God and others. As Christians, we decide to be faithful in the little things. We decide to reflect God into his light into the lives of our fellow humans, to let our light shine. I'm not sure I have a verse for that. Yeah, we let our light shine before others so that they might see our good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. We do that even when we don't feel quite up to it. Sometimes we choose to do it. Now, contrary to what you might think, we won't actually be spending most of our effort trying to do impossibly big things, right? Life isn't about, you know, all about impossibly big things. Most of the effort, at least in my experience, the hard stuff is doing the little things, right? I got to decide to serve others instead of myself, serve God instead of myself, serve, right? Being faithful in little things, which makes being faithful second nature. So when the big things come and we don't have the time to sit down and think, which is serving God and which is serving... Our character is trained by God through our obedience to be faithful in big things. Now, I know we rely on God. Again, the caveat again, right? We rely on His strength, His empowerment, His grace. But there are too many who preach that and then go out and intentionally live like the devil and intentionally choose to serve themselves with everything they do instead of God and others. Many Christians have fallen for the lie that once we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we can just sit back. And holiness happens automatically. That we grow automatically. That we are faithful automatically. That our character is developed automatically. That's not what led by the Spirit means, right? We throw led by the Spirit out there. But the Holy Spirit is restoring our humanity. He's revoking the curse as you would in Christ. And in that, He makes us into people who think about our actions, who make decisions based on righteousness rather than serving ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 13, I should have put this up, but I don't, I'm sorry. In 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful chapter on love, it sits between 1 Corinthians 12, about the body of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 14, about worship and spirit and spiritual gifts and such. Paul points out in this chapter on love that when he was a child, he spoke as a child, he thought as a child. But now, through God's grace, he's an adult. He speaks as an adult, he thinks as an adult. He has left childish things. The Spirit works in to mature us in thinking about things, in choosing to do right instead of wrong. He does. And the Bible doesn't leave us alone here. It doesn't just say, go and love others, and that's, you know, it's a scrap of paper. It's a, right? This tells us how to love God and how to love others. And it also gives us motivation. It's kind of a side note, but it's interesting. In that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, right? It's like we're looking at God through a mirror that's all foggy and cloudy. We don't see very clearly. But then we will see face to face. Now, we know in part, but then We will know as we are fully known, right? There's a time in the future where we will know God. There's a time in the future where we will see God face to face. And then Paul says, now therefore, these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. What he's saying is that his faith, hope, and love now, his part, faith, his little, faithful and little, faith, hope, and love, are motivated by the knowledge that that will be full knowledge, that there will be full love, that there will be full face-to-face interaction with God. He is driven by the future, as we are so often, right? When we're Christians, we're holy because of what's in the future. We love God and you know, in part because what's in the future. So he's not driven to love others out of duty, necessarily. He's driven to love others because it's his destiny. Right? It is our destiny to love God and love others. We will be given much, and we will be faithful in much. So be faithful in little. Anyway, that was really quite a big side note. In the meantime, before the future, we need to be faithful with the little things. Now, that's hard. But through that, we are built up. We train to be faithful with bigger and bigger things. The man who is unfaithful, who habitually looks at women the wrong way, he's much more likely to fall when a big temptation comes up. The little kid who steals things, little things, over and over and over again, is much more likely to cheat or steal when a big temptation comes up, to steal something big. But the man who fights lust and struggles with, you know, keeping moral purity, will be trained for that big thing. And the little kid who, instead of stealing little things, gives them away, right? He's a generous kid. She's a generous child. We'll find it not even a temptation, really, to steal something big, right? What we do in the little things trains us for the big things. Of course, many unbelievers have tried virtuous character development. You know, Ben Franklin journaled his progress in the virtues. He listed virtues and journaled his progress day to day. You know, today I showed I was more courageous than yesterday. Today I showed I was more patient or more temperate or whatever. Eventually he sort of gave up. Right? He concluded he wasn't getting anywhere. And many others try to develop virtue. But this worldly virtue that is prized in our world prizes things like courage and certain virtues. It's based on little more than pride. Even Aristotle himself, the king of you know, writings on virtue, he wrote that we need to become virtuous, and that's what the destiny of humanity is. You know, this perfect, virtuous man. And he said that once we have attained virtue, we will have a proper pride. But Christian virtue is a bit different. As we know, the teaching of the Word of God tells us that in our obedience, God makes us more and more like Christ, not gaining worldly virtue, but Christian virtue. We won't be thinking the whole time about our virtue and our character, right, and how good we are. But we'll be thinking about Him and thinking about how to serve others. We won't be thinking, how can I show I'm more virtuous today? Or necessarily, how can I become more virtuous today? But we'll be thinking, how can I glorify God today? And is today my turn to go to Mrs. Nelson's and take out the garbage? Loving God and loving others. In this growth, it's those who are faithful in the little day-to-day thousands of things that will be faithful when the time comes in big things. But it's those who are unrighteous in the little things that will be unrighteous in the big things. Every Christian wants to think, right, that if his life was on the line, he'd be faithful. That he wouldn't deny Christ, that he'd do the right thing, whatever the right thing is in the situation. Every Christian wants to come to the end of his life, and when she stands before Christ, or he stands before Christ, have Christ say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Trusting in God's help and guidance, let's be faithful in the little things, because whoever is faithful with little will be faithful with much. Let's pray. Father Almighty, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for everything you have given us by which you sanctify us. I thank you, Lord, that you have changed us, that you have changed me, that you have been changing me. And Lord, there's so much more change to go. I pray that you would help us more. I pray that you would help us to change. Lord, give us that grace to be faithful throughout our lives, to be faithful even in the little day-to-day moments, the things that seem not really to count. Lord, that you would build up in us a Christian nature, a training, Lord, that when those big things come, we will be faithful in them. I pray that we would be known as people who are always faithful, as people who always love God and love others. I thank you that the blood of Christ has brought us near. Lord, without him, we wouldn't even be here talking about loving you and loving others. It would be impossible. We wouldn't want to do it. But Lord, you showed us your love, and we love you because you first loved us. Help us to love you in the little things and the big things. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Now, if you'll please stand. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.